Before we get into it, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. We thank you so much for the ways that in which you work in our lives even before we see it, even before we recognize the need for it. We thank you for all the things in our lives that you have overcome, the sin that you have paid for. We pray that as we open up your word today, you would help us to understand it, help us to understand you. We pray that we would not leave here with the same view of you that we had coming in, but that we would have a greater understanding of what it means to be your people. Help us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We are continuing today in the study of God, building his kingdom. And if you've been with us, we've gotten to the point in the story that is a bit off the rails. And what I mean by that is through all of 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel, we're seeing God basically building and raising up David to the throne. We're getting to that point where God's leader is on God's throne. But over the last few chapters, we've started to watch this all fall apart. Now, it's not entirely a lost cause at this point, but sin has caused great damage to the royal family and to the kingdom in general. And this is not going to end today. As a matter of fact, for the next 5 weeks, we are going to continue to talk about kind of the consequences of David's sin. All of the fallout from David deciding that he is going to go his own way instead of following God. Now, today is a bit different in the fact that no new problems rise to the surface. This is more about issues lingering. Right? The problem already exists, but what we see in chapter 14 is confusion about what to do about it. Some people want to kind of force solutions. Other people want to just ignore it and hope it goes away. But none of the attempts of the characters in this chapter are helpful. All of their solutions cause more problems. And so while chapter 14 here is really setting us up for the following chapters, it also gives us a glimpse into what happens when we apply very human answers to the issues of sin. Issues that go much deeper than our ability to fix. And so in a way, today's sermon is simply three ways not to deal with broken relationships. Now, the broken relationship that we're dealing with here in 2 Samuel is the relationship between David and his son Absalom. Now, last week we saw Absalom killed his brother Amnon, a murder that some people would say is at least partially justified. And then after that, he flees to Geshur to stay with his grandparents on his mother's side. We ended last week by saying that David is in a conflicted place about this. Right, he loves his son, but he's angry with him for killing his brother. Absalom needs to be punished, but David doesn't want to be the one who does it and compound his losses. And all of this complication is described to us in the last verse of the chapter. It says, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." Now, what makes that difficult is that the verbs translated here are not as straightforward as the ESV would have you read. When it says David longed to go out to Absalom, the desire that it's describing is a desire for this whole mess to be over. David wants things to go back to how they were. He wants everything to be healed. But they can't. When it tells us he was comforted about Amnon, we should not read this in kind of thinking that David was kind of at peace about the death of his son. David is not here at peace. Instead, the verb here is about coming to a conclusion, resting in the decision that he has made. So what this verse is actually telling us is that David has settled on the reality that he wants to have a normal relationship with his son Absalom, but he can't. He cannot because the murder of Amnon stands between them. And so David's solution to this problem is distance. Right? Rather than face up to this complicated mess, which would require punishing his son, David just lets it sit. And it sits for 3 years. 3 years, nothing happens. And so someone else feels the need to kind of force the situation, make something happen. And this is where we pick up the story. 2 Samuel chapter 14, starting in verse 1. It says this. It says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' And so Joab put the words in her mouth." All right, so Joab is in the inner circle, right? He knows the king well, and he understands kind of the predicament that the king is in. Now, again, the phrasing here is difficult because it makes it sound like David wants nothing more than to go to his son. And the reason why it's difficult is because he's had 3 years and he's done absolutely nothing. Right? If David was longing to see Absalom in the way that it seems here, then all of Joab's trickery that we're about to see would not be necessary. More likely, what is being said here is that David has decided against his son, which is to say he knows his son is guilty. That's why he doesn't want him tried. He knows how that's going to go. He doesn't want to go through the process of chasing Absalom down to enact justice. And so what he does is he basically treats him as an exile. And I say basically because he's not the one who kicked Absalom out. Absalom left. David just chooses not to define whatever is going on. And the problem with this is because without actually exiling him or bringing down some sort of justice, David lets ambiguity reign. And this is a big deal because Absalom has a claim to the throne. Right? After the death of Amnon, he's actually the next in line to be king. And so if he'd been banished, if he'd been charged with murder, he could not become king. But because nothing has happened, he still has a claim on the throne. Which means Absalom is both the future king and the forgotten son here at the same time. Which Joab sees as an issue. Not only is it good for there to be a positive relationship between father and son and the current king and the future king, right? We want a peaceful transfer of power. But also, there's no knowing what Absalom is doing over there. It's Joab's job to protect David, and he believes it would be better to have Absalom close, where he can see what he's doing, where he can kind of control what he's doing. Joab wants to make a reunion happen, but it isn't as simple as just inviting Absalom and David to dinner. And so what we see is he's going to use some trickery here. And the way that he does it is he enlists the help of this wise woman from Tekoa. This is a fleshly wisdom it's talking about here. This is very similar to the craftiness of Jonadab in the last chapter. What Joab is doing is he's finding someone who can help him manipulate David. Now, from his perspective, that's okay because it's a positive manipulation, right? He's going to nudge David in the direction that he thinks David should already be going. And so he dresses this woman up as if she's in mourning, and he gives her the words to say. And as this moves forward, you can see that Joab has been paying attention. Because what he does is very similar to what Nathan did back when he confronted David with his sin with Bathsheba. He's going to tell David a story, get him to make a decision, and then use that decision to point back at him, like as a point of conviction. Now, the big difference here is that was the working of God. This is the working of Joab. Joab is not as sovereign as God, not even close. And so, well, let's see how it goes. Verse 4 says, "When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, 'Save me, O king.' And the king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' She answered, 'Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had 2 sons, and they quarreled with each other in the field. And there was no one to separate them, and the one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, "Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed." And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So this woman gets an audience with the king. David would function in a role as a judge. We see this later with Solomon as the people would come before him. So her bringing her case before him is not necessarily surprising. She presents herself then as a woman in distress, in need of the king's help, right? "Save me, O king." And then she tells her story. She is a widow. She had two sons. One of the sons killed the other. And now the clan, all of the family, is crying out for justice against the murderer. They want to punish the one who killed his brother. And the woman declares, "He's my sole heir. He's the only thing to carry on my line. And also, he's the only joy I have left in this life. He's all I got. Do something." David's response is to say, "Okay, go home and I will give you my judgment later." And she can't let that sit. She pushes back. And in this, she takes the guilt upon herself, which is her saying that, "Make a judgment right now, and if it's wrong, I'll take any blame for a wrong decision. I'll take whatever guilt comes from it." She's trying to force David to make a quick decision. So David responds in a protective way, saying, "You'll be fine. No one will hurt you. I assure that you will be safe until I respond." But again, she pushes back, this time for the sake of her son. She says she fears that the avenger of blood, the one who seeks retaliation, will kill him. And so she asks that the king will make a promise that he will not be hurt. And David swears to it by an oath. Now, what's interesting in all this is David did not want to come to a quick decision. He didn't want to judge right now, but she pressed him. She really went, "I need this right now." And in the end, David ruled in her favor. He promised that her son would not be harmed, thus choosing the side of mercy in this case. And so the woman has played her part. She's gotten the king to see grace in a murder situation. And now Joab is hoping to kind of hold that up to David and say, "Apply this to your own life as well." This is what it says, verse 12. It says, "Then the woman said, 'Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.' He said, 'Speak.' And the woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who will destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" So we see here, the woman flips the script on David. She goes from being someone who is coming to him for help to someone who is all of a sudden accusing him, who is standing over him and judging him. And she charges him first with planning against the people of God. See, because it's their future king that David is at odds with, his unwillingness to fix it affects all of the people. It's not just a situation between David and his son. And she makes a valid point here. Sin and brokenness never stays personal. Right? If I have an unreconciled relationship, it's never just between me and the other person, because our lives are not autonomous. We live in communities, an intricately woven together and balanced ecosystem. All that we are and all that we do affects those around us. And for David as king, this is heightened. His choices and his relationships affect the entire nation. And his unwillingness to deal with his son is a decision that has consequences for all of God's people. She goes on with the charges. She says, you are convicting yourself because the king does not bring his banished one home again. She's saying, you swore an oath to protect my son, but you won't do the same for your own. You see a reason to give my son mercy, but you continue to hold Absalom's actions against him. She's pointing out here that David needs to do something. He can't just sit on his hands and kind of allow Absalom to live over there. He needs to act. He cannot tell the people what to do when he doesn't follow the same line of thinking in his own life. Ultimately, then, David's apathy is not just set against the people and against himself. It also fails to follow God. And that's what she says. God restores. We have a restoring God. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. She's trying to make the point that God's story is always a story of redemption. Right? Whether it's rescuing the people from Israel, people of Israel from Egypt, reconciling them from captivity and bringing them back to Israel, which hasn't happened at this point in the story, but we know that on this end. Or Jesus Christ and the reconciliation of the whole world through his death, as we read about in the reading of the law. God is continually creating means by which the banished ones do not remain as outcasts. He's constantly restoring and redeeming. David's own life is an example of this. Not only was he an outcast during the reign of Saul, who was protected and restored by God, but as we saw just a few chapters ago, he's also a murderer who has been brought back by God. And so the woman from Tekoa here reminds David that his sin was not the end of his life. It should not be the end of Absalom's. There's a difficult path forward for David and Absalom. There's some things that they're going to have to go through. Absalom may have to be punished. That punishment may be harsh, but it needs to happen. David needs to be willing to risk the difficulty if there's going to be any hope. So the woman kind of goes on the offensive, and then she retreats really quickly and starts just kind of lavishing praise on the king. I came to you because I knew you would bring me peace. You are like an angel of God to discern good and evil, which is, I find it somewhat comedic, because she's basically spent the last six verses telling him that she knows better than him, and all of a sudden she's like, you are the one who can see good and evil so clearly. Right? But she's playing a role here. She's trying to get David to see something through the position that she is acting out. And we must remember she's speaking the words here given to her by Joab. We see here that Joab wants to see David and Absalom reconciled. And he is willing to use whatever means it takes to make this happen. The manipulation of this woman then is justified as the necessary force David needs to do what should be done. Now the problem with this whole thing is that unlike the whole situation with Nathan, this is not real conviction. This is manipulation. This is trying to get somebody to do something. This is not real heart change. And because of that, it's not going to lead to true restoration. And that's what we see in verse 18. It says, then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything that I ask you. The woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left without from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So David smells a rat, right? He's like, something's not right here. This whole story doesn't quite add up. I can kind of see what's going on. And he guesses, Joab is behind this, isn't he? And the woman admits that this is true, but she appeals to Joab's good intent. She says, yes, he was manipulating you, but it was for your own good, right? He lied to you, but it was a good lie. It was a lie to help you. And honestly, David sees that. David actually sees, okay, he's trying to help. And so he calls Joab in, and he grants his wish. He says, bring back the young man Absalom. But even the way that he says that, that does not sound like a father talking about a son, right? Bring back the young man Absalom. He's saying basically to Joab, like, I will do this for you. I will grant what you want. I will do this favor for you. But David's heart is not in this. And so while Absalom is welcomed back into the land, he's kept away from David. This has an appearance of a step forward. He's not in a foreign land anymore, but now he is just, it's the same broken relationship. It's just a little closer geographically. Joab seems to have gotten his way, but the reason for his concern that Absalom would cause problems for his father, that has not been solved. And so on a practical level, if we're just looking at it as, did Joab's plan work? In one sense, we'd go, yeah. But in another sense, it has done nothing for the deeper brokenness that exists. It's done nothing to actually help what's going on between David and Absalom. And the chapter ends here by hinting to us that there are some future problems that are going to arise as a result of this. Verse 25 says this. It says, now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised from his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was too heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head and 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. And then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. He sent a second time, but Joab would not come to him. And he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire, and then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom's a good-looking guy. They do some work here to make sure we understand that. I'm not going to get into what 200 shekels of the king's weight is in terms of hair, but let's just say the Bible wouldn't tell us this if it weren't meant to impress us, right? But what this description of Absalom does is actually brings to mind the descriptions of Saul way back at the beginning of kingship in 1 Samuel. Right, when Saul is first called to be king, this is what it says about him. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of these people. And so these two men, Absalom and Saul, they looked like kings. Right? They had the charisma. They had the look. People wanted to follow them. And so in some ways, this is a foreshadowing for us that Absalom is going to be like Saul. He's going to be held in high esteem by the people, but he's going to seek power for himself, and he's going to be at odds with David. These things haven't come about yet, but this seems to be warning us that the seeds are there. History is going to repeat itself. Of course, in this chapter, David has not helped things along at all by keeping his son away. Right? In order for David to have a healthy relationship with his son, he would have to invite him in, make a judgment against him. But David chooses instead to be an absentee father. He tries to protect his son from his role as judge by pushing him away. But what we see is Absalom feels all of that distance. Right? While David has saved his son for punishment, he has also withheld from him everything that it means to be a father. The love and acceptance of a father plays a huge role in the formation of sons. Happy Mother's Day. Right? David has withheld this then from Absalom. And so that's what Absalom asks. Why in the world did you bring me here? Why bring me back to Jerusalem to basically keep me 10 feet away? If this wasn't a step towards healing, then what's the point? Absalom wants things to move forward. And so he contacts Joab about it. Joab doesn't answer. And the reason why Joab isn't answering here is because Joab has already done what he feels he needs to do. His job was to get them close enough. Now he's stepping back. Absalom doesn't like that Joab isn't answering, so he sets his field on fire. And what this just shows us basically is the kind of guy that Absalom is, the kind of person who'd be willing to do whatever it is to get his way. We're seeing again the kind of person he is. Joab answers, why is my field on fire? He then brings Absalom, or gets Absalom to be able to come to the king. And the chapter ends by telling us about this visit between David and his son. It says, so he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, this is a step forward, because basically Absalom is taking his life into his hands by walking into the royal court. David could just kill him on the spot. He could judge him right there. To come before the king is one of those moments where he's going to make a declaration about whether or not you can be there. And when David kisses him, what David basically does is not only says, yes, you have the right to be here, but in some ways, you are now pardoned from all that you have done. Which seems good, but it's not. Right at the beginning of this sermon, I said that we're going to look at three ways not to deal with sin and brokenness, broken relationships. And let's look back at this story and see how these different characters sought a solution to the problem that existed. First, we have David, right? He's the king. He's the judge of the land. He's the one tasked by God with keeping order. And we see that this puts him in a complex spot with his kids, because he sees their sin in himself. Sorry, he sees his sin in them. Right, what they're doing is basically acting out many of the things that he had already taught them. And so it's partly his fault, and he knows this. He also seems to think that not dealing with the problems will make them go away. If I can just keep them at a distance, maybe time will heal all wounds. And even though he's just learned about justice and mercy in the whole situation with Bathsheba that pulled him closer to God, and we read Psalm 51, where David is talking about basically all that God is doing in that situation, even though it's through pain and through difficulty. And yet he doesn't seem to want to do the same work to have a restored relationship with his son. And so he leaves this relationship ambiguous, which takes this emotional toll on Absalom. And it's not helpful for the people of God, the nation, because they don't quite know what their relationship with Absalom actually should be. David could have protected them from this terrible man by doing his part. Next, we see Joab. Joab's solution to the problem is entirely pragmatic. He sees a problem with David and Absalom as being apart, and so his job is to manipulate them to get them back together. And he operates as if having them in the same place is going to just kind of take care of it. Now, Joab can't control what David and Absalom do once they're in the same room. That's up to them. But I want to point out here that practical solutions to relational problems only get us so far. That is to say, relationships, especially the biblically defined ones in family and in the church, they're much deeper than pragmatism can make sense of. The relationship between husband and wife and child and parent and between members of the church affect us on a physical, emotional, and spiritual level. They have a power that goes beyond a simple cause and effect. Do this and everything will be okay. This means that healing in these relationships is not just a process of jumping through the hoops and checking the boxes. It requires a mending that we cannot do without God's help. We cannot paper over sinful brokenness with simple human answers. Not only because those answers are not going to be complete, but because every incomplete answer creates new problems. When we are merely dealing with the symptoms of relational brokenness, we're not actually healing. We are just trading one problem for another. Third, we have Absalom. Absalom is mainly concerned with moving forward. He doesn't want to think about the past. He doesn't want to deal with what has happened. He just wants to move back to Jerusalem, be pardoned, and prepare to be the king. But as we've said, in order for restoration to happen, the past needs to be dealt with. You can't hide it away like David did, but you also can't quickly forgive and forget as Absalom wants to. Absalom killed Amnon in rage. And while Amnon deserved to be punished, Absalom's choice of taking justice into his own hands created a wedge between him and his father that needs to be confronted. The work of healing, as we see here, takes more time and energy than we want it to. Now, here's the difficult part of this chapter, at least for me preparing a sermon on it this week. None of these characters are doing terrible things. In a way, they're all trying to deal with the sin and brokenness that is there to the best of their ability. And I think this is a reminder to us that there are a lot of options of how to deal with sin. We can ignore it. We can apply pragmatic solutions to it. We can try to push past it. But none of these will ever lead us to actual restoration. All of these are just very fleshly ways of dealing with the problems that we have. And so while we often talk about the destruction that sin creates, it's also important for us to focus on the healing that God offers. God wants to restore and redeem not only our eternal souls, but also our earthly relationships. And he gives us a means to do this. But his healing comes through facing up to our sin. This means we have to face and experience the consequences in order to find restoration. We have to confess our sin and own up to the hurt that we've caused. We must take punishment and suffer. And not because we enjoy it, not because we want to go through those things, but because there's healing through being honest about why we are broken. And it's only in seeing the depth of our problem that we can turn to God for healing. See, when we sidestep or simplify or flat out ignore the consequences of sin, we become the answers to our own problems. And God becomes unnecessary to us. And so acknowledging sin is hard, but it's the only way toward redemption. And this is the good news of the gospel, that God rescues us completely from our sinful brokenness. And by treating the true problem, he makes healing possible. This means that for his people, we have a means of dealing with broken relationships that others lack. But in order to actually find this, we have to be honest about our sin. This is why every week we come here to confess our sin, to face up to it, to remember that Jesus does the work of removing the eternal consequences of sin. But also seeing that this allows us to deal with our sin in the present. And so as you come forward for communion today, come asking Jesus to reveal the sin in your life and the relationships that need to be dealt with. And as he takes away the fear of sin with his body and his blood, he also gives us the confidence to deal with the reality of sin in our lives. And so use communion today as the strength to do the hard work of healing the broken relationships in your life. Come to Jesus for the confidence and the strength to do what, well, in many ways you should already be doing. Let's pray.